Good beloved. Well, I encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to be reading from verse 26 to verse 32. And once again, I have provided an insert for you to follow, and it might be of help, some help to you. Now you'll notice in the insert that I have Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 31, and Leviticus 16. I'm going to only be reading chapter 23, verse 26 to 32, but I will be referring to Leviticus 16. But for the sake of time, we'll just look at verses 26, or read verses 26 to 31. So let's read the Holy Scriptures, and I'm reading from the New King James. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the tenth day of the seventh month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the ninth day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." May God be pleased to bless the reading of Holy Scripture. Let's go to the Lord and just ask His mercy upon the preaching of the Word. Our Father, we pray that You would give us hearts to hear. We pray that You'd open up our spiritual ears, as it were. We pray that You would show us Your holiness, and that, Lord, in seeing Your holiness, You would bring us to the cross and help us to see how perfect justice and mercy kissed at Calvary. We ask for the help of Your Spirit, Lord. If Your Spirit does not bring these words to bear upon us, Lord, they will fall to the ground. They will be a seed snatched up and taken away. Give us ears and hearts to receive Your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, beloved, we've been working through this series on the offerings and the feasts, and we've now almost come to the end. There's one more feast we'll be looking at, and that is the Feast of Tabernacles. And this is the second last of the feasts that we'll be dealing with. Now, if you remember, there were seven festivals, and if you were a man over 12 years old, or from 12 years old and upwards, it was your responsibility and duty and solemn duty as an Israelite to travel up to Jerusalem three times a year. And by going up three times a year, you observed all seven festivals. When you went up in March or the beginning of April, you kept the first three. And then later you went up at the end of May and you kept the middle one, the Feast of Pentecost. And then you went up for a much longer period in September and kept the final three. Now last week, we considered the feast of the Festival of Trumpets, what is known today as Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And let me say, beloved, it's really important for us to understand, especially in the light of the Day of Atonement, that the Feast of Trumpets was synonymous with the very voice of God. If you remember, I said to you that the Feast of Trumpets could literally be called the Feast of Memorial. And when you come to the Old Testament, and the first place you encounter trumpets is in the book of Exodus. And there was the first time that Israel heard the voice of God. It was the first time Israel heard the voice of God. And so literally the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Memorial, was a feast remembering how God had called Israel to meet with Him. And beloved, this occasion, in further reflection on it, was not a happy occasion. It was a day of dread and fear. It was a day of reckoning for both Moses and the people of Israel, going right back to Exodus to prepare themselves to meet with the God who had called them and delivered them in the Exodus. Now, if you go to Exodus, the first record of the trumpet blast we read in chapter 19, verse 19. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long and became louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him by voice. You go to chapter 20 and you see after God gives the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, then you read in verse 18 to 21. Now all the people witnessed thunderings, the lightning flashes, the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and they stood afar off. Then they said to Moses, "You speak with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." And then Moses says this to them in verse 20. "Do not fear." Now listen to this, folks. This is really important. "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." And so the people stood afar off, but Moses drew near the thick darkness where God was. Really, in essence, that was the Feast of Trumpets. That's what it was a memorial of. The Feast of Trumpets, or memorial, is of this very day of the voice of God calling them to test them. And now, 9 days later, what do they have? The Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Now you remember what Moses says. "For God has come to test you, and that His fear may be before you, so that you may not sin." So why do we have the Day of Atonement? Because the people did sin. Because the people did sin. Atonement had to be made because there is sin in all of the people. If there's one thing the law of God shows us, it shows us that we are guilty, condemned sinners in the presence of a holy God. Sin is prevalent. Sin is pervasive. Corruption is part of who we are. And so here on the Day of Atonement, there was atonement that needed to be made for all the people, including the priests and the high priests. Atonement needed to be made for God to dwell with His people. And the word atonement, literally in the Anglo-Saxon, means at one ment, means two coming together, reconciled together. The Day of Atonement, beloved, was a day of sorrow and mourning. It was a day for Israel to reflect on their sins. It was a day to see the odiousness of sin, to see that sin was an assault against the thrice holy God. This was a day for the people of God to afflict their souls. We'll get into that a little later. But I think it's important for us to understand what this day was all about. And so that's why I want us to go over to Leviticus chapter 16. If you want to keep that open, you can. But I want us to just briefly look at the three things I want to do. I want us to see the Old Testament legislation of the Day of Atonement. And there's two things: the work of the priests and the response of the people. And then I want us to see the New Testament application. to our souls. So let's look at the Day of Atonement and the Old Testament legislation. The legislation for that Day of Atonement is clearly laid out in Leviticus 16. And again, I'm not going to read the chapter, I'll just touch on it. We're going to draw from it to get the basic idea as to what the Israelites practice on this very important day. I also think it's noteworthy that these regulations are expressly spelled out after Nadab and Abihu had offered profane fire before the Lord when he had not commanded them to. Which again is, this day is set in the context of worship and the right worship before God. Leviticus 16, God tells Moses in verse 1 to tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die, for I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. And so when Aaron came in, we are told that he wasn't just to come at any time, he was to come at a set time to bring the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. We see that in verse 3 to 4. He is to be dressed in the holy priestly garments. He is to wash his body and put them on. Aaron is to take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Verse 5. And then in verse 6 we read, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. What a staggering thought, beloved. Here is the high priest having to atone for his own sin first before he could atone for the people's sin. Then we are told that he is to take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense and bring it inside the veil. The incense is to put on the fire before the Lord, that the smoke from that incense may cover the mercy seat. That is the testimony, which is the law. And Aaron's rod that budded, lest he die. What a picture of the holiness of God. That picture of incense is a picture of worship. Lest he die, to cover the mercy seat. There's so much there, friends, but we can't dwell too much on that. We need to move on. But he was to offer that offering for himself and the people, and the burned smoke covered the mercy seat lest he die. He takes the blood of the bull, he sprinkles it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side and before the mercy seat 7 times, verse 14. Verse 15 says he is to kill the goat of the sin offering for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil and repeat the same ritual that he did with the blood of the bull. Sprinkle it on the mercy seat before the mercy seat. Verse 16 says, so, and this is the key thing, so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. Now you think about this, beloved. All throughout the year, the priests would be offering up sacrifices. There would be the sprinkling of blood of the sacrificial animals in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. This is the blood right in the tabernacle, as it were. Right in the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God with his people. But this picture of the blood on the tabernacle is symbolically a picture of the sin being transferred from the people onto this holy place. By the end of that year, that place was, as it were, filled up with all their sins, and something had to be done in order to clean the house. That tabernacle was filled with their sins. This was the day. This was the purpose of the Day of Atonement. Only one person could go in, and that was the high priest, that was Aaron. Only he could go before the Lord into the tabernacle of meeting on the Day of Atonement, first to make atonement for himself, his family, and then the people of God. Then he was to go out to the altar before the Lord, make atonement for it, taking some of the blood of the bull and the goat, putting it on the horns, sprinkling it all around, cleansing it and consecrating it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And then the final part of this ceremony is verse 20 to 22. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, and Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness. What powerful imagery. The place, the holy place, the tabernacle where only the priest could go in, with the mercy seat, had to be sprinkled with blood because that place symbolically was filled with the sins of God's people. The blood had to be sprinkled to cleanse it. Then this goat was a picture of all the sins being borne away out into the wilderness. There was now room, as it were, if you could put it this way, for another year's worth of sin in the most holy place. The Israelites, in a sense, could breathe a sigh of relief. Aaron would return to the tabernacle, take off the priestly garments, leave them there, bathe, put on his own clothes, come out, offer his burnt offering and the offering of the people, making atonement for himself and the people. Then he was to burn in the fire all the skin, their flesh, their offal. To do that, he had to go out of the camp. He had to come in again, and that was with his own clothes. He had to come in again, bathe his body in water, and afterwards he could return into the camp. Beloved, what a picture of the awfulness of sin, of the seriousness of sin. How were the people to respond? Well, verse 29 to 32 is virtually repeated, but let's look at verse 26 to 32 of Leviticus 23. I've told you that chapter 23 is really a catalogue. It's really just a thumbnail sketch, as it were, of all of these feasts. But verse 26 to 32 of Leviticus 23 focuses on one particular aspect of the Day of Atonement. What does it focus on? It focuses on the preparation of the people of Israel. How were they to prepare themselves for this Day of Atonement? We are told here they were to afflict themselves. They were to give all their attention for the Day of Atonement. Now, beloved, we need to understand what atonement is. What does the word atonement mean? In the Hebrew, it comes from the word kapar, to make reconciliation, to purge, to make propitiation. Literally, to pacify, to cancel. In fact, there are two key ideas in the word kapar, which is the word atonement, represented. And it is one to cover over sin, and the other is to wipe away sin. To wipe something off or on. And so when we see the blood sprinkled on the tabernacle, on the east side, Leviticus 4 tells us this was to purge the tabernacle of impurities. It was a picture of wiping away anything that might stand in the way of their relationship with the living God, and to purge that sin, that obstruction away by bringing a gift. By bringing a gift. That's what the word kapar means in the Old Testament sacrificial system. But this word is found elsewhere, apart from the Old Testament sacrificial system. It's found in the word in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 20. And it gives us a fuller understanding of what the word means. in Genesis 32, verse 20, Jacob is preparing to meet with Esau. And what he does is he sends gifts ahead of him before he meets his brother. In Genesis 32, verse 19, we read this. So he said, "In this manner you shall speak to Esau when you find him, and say, 'Behold, your servant Jacob is behind us.' For Jacob said, 'I will appease him with the present that goes before me, and afterward I will see his face. Perhaps he will accept me.'" That is at the heart of atonement, friends. And this translation of to make atonement, of appeasement, is central to Israel's worship right from the beginning. When the sacrificial system is set up, this the shedding of blood is to appease God. Leviticus 1 verse 4. And it's central because it expresses the purpose of either purging or appeasing to maintain this right relationship between the Lord who dwelt in the tabernacle and the Israel in whose midst the tabernacle was pitched. They had God in their midst. That was a picture of God in their midst. And beloved, if God was not appeased, God would break out in his wrath and consume them because he is a holy God. And so the Day of Atonement was a day of purging from the holy sanctuary. It was a day of getting rid of sin, of transferring the sins of God's people onto the dwelling place of God with his people. And then it was a picture with the scapegoat, as it were, symbolically carrying that sin away. That is why, friends, it's important for us to understand that this was an utterly terrifying thought. Truly there was mercy, but it was a terrifying thing. At the end of that year, the holy house was filled up with all the sins of God's people, and something had to be done to cleanse the house and appease Yahweh. And every year, the trumpet blast, the memorial, the voice of God, and then the Day of Atonement, 9 days away. All of this picture was a powerful yearly reminder of this great reality. Not only was God a holy God, but every day the sins of God's people were an offense to him. The character of God was assaulted. God was offended. God was robbed. God was provoked because of the sins of his people. And it was only by the shedding of that blood, it was only by that great picture of the sacrifice and that carrying away of sin that God could remain in relationship with his people. I want you to notice in Leviticus 23, verse 26 to 32, we read, "You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, and you shall afflict your souls again," verse 32, "and on the ninth day of the month at evening." What does it mean to afflict your souls? It means to humble yourself. It means to rend your heart, not your garment, to abase yourself, to pass judgment on your own sins before God had to pass judgment on. You'll notice also in this text that it was a Sabbath from sunup to sundown. It was a day of solemn rest, ceasing from any kind of labor. It was a day wholly devoted to reflecting on the awfulness of sin and the terrible, terrible, terrible awful cost of sin to God. Any sin, the smallest sin against the holy God, was an awful, terrifying thing. They had come to know this God. And they had come to know him by his great acts of deliverance, and his covenant made with them, and his law given to them by the very finger of God at Sinai. And beloved, the Day of Atonement was that day when it all reached a crescendo. Sure, they had all the regular offerings, and everything they did had to be cleansed in blood. But this was the crescendo. This day was a display of the dreadfulness of sin and the cost of it to God. This was a display that they were not to forget throughout the year. This is what it meant for God to be in fellowship with them. This is what it meant for God to bear with them, to be merciful to them, when their every breath was an affront to Him. When they saw this, they would understand that it meant blood, that it meant death, that it meant sorrow, that it meant suffering. And beloved, as we know, that was perfectly fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ, the man of sorrows, came and suffered from the moment He lived on this earth till the moment He died. The cross is only the crescendo, but His whole life was a life of sorrow and tears because He dwelt in a land of sin amongst a people of wickedness. That's why the hymn is dead right. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. And again, let me say this. I want to make another comment about the fact that this is a solemn Sabbath. It was a holy convocation. There was no work to be done that day. No regular activities. No frivolity or laughter or personal pleasure. Only a reflection and confrontation. A facing up to their own pollution. And a realization that there is no peace. That there is no freedom. That there is no mercy outside of what God has provided. In fact, verse 29 tells us, if anyone was not afflicted and did not utterly humble themselves and did not mourn and sorrow over the awfulness of their sin, what was to happen? They were to be cut off. They were to be cut off. This was a fearful day, friends, in many ways. And you know what is striking is that every year they would have to face it. Every year. Every year they would have to bring sacrifices. Every year this blood would be shed in front of them. Every year they would have to go through this procedure. Why? Because those offerings could never purify them. Oh, they could make them ritually clean, but they could never purify them. The justice of God was not truly satisfied. The only reason God did not break out against them was because of the promise He made to them that He would provide a perfect sacrifice. Now, beloved, let me say there were Israelites who by faith trusted in the promise of God, but no one was ever saved by these animals, by these bloody sacrifices. But there were those who looked for a Savior, who waited for the sufferings of the Savior and His consequent glories. In fact, the New Testament clearly tells us in Hebrews 10 verse 4, we read, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. In Romans 3:25, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. God was merciful and patient with His people in the Old Testament because of what He had promised me. And it is only in Christ that those things are wonderfully and truly fulfilled. Well, let's consider the New Testament application of what we see here. It is wonderfully true that the Day of Atonement is one of the clearest Old Testament gospel megaphones you could find. I mean, it just billows out the gospel, doesn't it? It points to the promise of Christ, the coming of Christ, that once and for all sacrifice, Christ the perfect priest, Christ the tabernacle who bore all His people's sin in His own body, Christ who bore that sin away, Christ who cleanses through His blood. In fact, the Day of Atonement sets before us our great need of the gospel. But I want you to understand something. It sets before us the gospel in the right order. What do I mean? Well, we read Leviticus and we breathe a sigh of relief. And we praise God that Christ has been offered up once and for all. We don't have to be confronted with those awful bloody pictures set before us. And then we think to ourselves, well, praise God, it's under the grace of God. It's all grace now. Stop, friends. I want to warn you, if that's your idea of the gospel, it's a wrong idea. It's a wrong idea. When I say that this picture in the Old Testament sets before us the gospel in its right order, what I mean is this. Indeed, it shows us the mercy and the forgiveness of God, but it shows us the severity of God. The severity of God in dealing with us. The fact that Christ suffered on the cross. Think about that for a minute when we think of the gospel. When we think of preaching Christ and Him crucified, what happened to Christ? He suffered and He died. Where? On the cross. What was the cross? It was an object of curse. Jesus bore the curse of our sin in His body on a tree. And beloved, here's the reality. We can't go to forgiveness right away without understanding what it took to bring that forgiveness. He bore the curse of our sin in His body on the tree, and we will never understand forgiveness until we understand what it meant for God to send His only begotten Son to suffer for our sins and die in our place. We must see Christ on the cross. We must. That's why the apostles were very clear. We preach Christ and Him crucified. What does that mean? What that means is the innocent for the guilty. What that means is the Lamb of God, the spotless Lamb of God, was consumed in the wrath of God in our place for our sin. And only when we begin to see that and begin to grapple with that awful reality that we come face to face with the horror and the trauma of our sin against such a holy God, can we only then really begin to understand what it means to be forgiven. Zechariah chapter 12 verse 10 tells us very clearly what the effect of the gospel should have. The suffering of God Himself in the person of His Son should have on every sinner. Zechariah 12 verse 10 says, "And they will look on Me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for Him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for Him as one grieves for a firstborn." Beloved, may I submit this to you this morning, that you do not know the mercy of God or the forgiveness of God until you've seen the Son of God with the eyes of faith hanging in that place for you. Hanging in that place for you. That is what you deserved. That is what your sin deserves from God. And I want to add to that, that it is no gospel at all that keeps telling a man that God forgives sinners when the man has never understood what sin really is. He doesn't see himself as bad. Oh, well, he makes mistakes. We're all sinners, aren't we? You've heard people say that. We're all sinners, and they pat you on the back and they, we all need the gospel. No, friends. Do you understand how condemned you were? Do you understand how the wrath of God would have utterly consumed you, not just in an instant, but for eternity? And you can only understand that when you see this God who sent that ultimate measure of sacrifice, consuming His own Son to appease His own holiness and justice. And now you have fools who stand there and say, "Well, that's cosmic abuse. That's what a nonsense." The only reason you could say that is you don't see yourself as a sinner.
The Day of Atonement is so important. It is such an important context to the cross. Because if you think about what happened on that Day of Atonement, the people were to stop, they were to reflect, they were to afflict their souls, they were to humble themselves. They dare not do any work on that day, to know that only peace and rest is to be found in this awful provision that God has made. Now we praise God that we do not have that day any longer. But oh beloved, we have something far more serious. And it is the cross. And it stands as a memorial to us of the awfulness of our sin and of the terrible wrath of God poured upon His own Son to appease His perfect justice and His holy character. It is only in the Son of God, the holy, spotless, perfect Lamb of God, the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being judged, being forsaken by God, that you and I can go free. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10 to 15 says. But Christ came as our high priest. We saw that the priest had to offer again and again, not just for the people, but for himself. Here Christ came as a high priest, the perfect high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He bore our sin in His body. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered that most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Redeemed, redeemed, oh, how I love to proclaim it. Forever. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption of transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Contrast this, beloved, with a picture in the Old Testament. The old covenant tabernacle that got filled up with the sin of God's people every year has given way to the substance. Christ is the perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. He drank the cup of God's wrath to its dregs. He bore all the sins of His people, past, present, and future. All of them. Remember, all those Old Testament saints were not saved by the works of the law. They were saved by faith in the promise. They believed that the one whom God had spoken of, who God had promised to Abraham, would come. The seed, not seeds, the seed. He was filled up with all our sins and bore it away on the cross forever. That is why Paul can say, for He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. You know, beloved, I think what's so troubling about the gospel that is preached today is, even though it may be unspoken and sometimes spoken, there is this notion that, you know, you can be saved and still continue to live in your sins and in your rebellion. What a lie, friends. Christ died to save you from your sins, not in your sins. Peter says this: He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, now listen, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. And I ask you a question this morning. And as I ask you that question, I ask myself this question too. Is sin an affliction to your soul? Is sin an affliction to your soul? Has God really opened your eyes to see it for what it really is? Because let me tell you, you could not see sin for what it is until you had come and looked at the cross and seen the suffering of the Savior. The Day of Atonement was given by God to the people to show them the awfulness of their sin and to show them the extreme measures of His love for them to redeem them. It was a picture. It was a day that was to bring mourning and sorrow. It was to afflict their souls, to break their hard hearts. Friends, does the cross break your heart? Only the cross confronts us with the reality of what sin really is. There, under the wrath of God, for hours upon hours, the Son of God hung, billows of darkness rolling over Him. The judgment of God, all hell released on Him. He bore our sins in His body. All of that for you. And even if you were the only sinner on the planet, it would still have to happen. The cross has been so cheapened by modern evangelicalism. We have stripped it of its power. Modern evangelicalism preaches a bloodless cross, a trinket, a cheap piece of jewelry. We've made it into a get out of jail free card. Just say this prayer and you'll be cool. You'll be good. Just do these things, jump through the hoops, everything's fine. No, friends. The cross makes you realize how redemption is costly. It is precious. It is beyond comparison. It is inestimable. Peter puts it like this. And if you call on the Father who without partiality, 1 Peter 1:17, judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Let me ask you, are you here today claiming to be a Christian just because it's your family religion? That means nothing. That's not going to save you. Nothing like that is going to save you. It's just doing the right thing. Well, this is where I've been brought up and this is the right way to go. No. This is personal. This is real. Do you understand? You are a sinner. You understand that you're under the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And when you understand that, you will only understand it when you see it in the face of Jesus as He suffered and bled and died, writhing like a serpent, as it were, on that pole held up for the sins of God's people. Christ became a curse for you, you who are cursed, so that you could walk free and become the very righteousness of God. Beloved, I must say you cannot love this God and say you know His Son if you are enslaved and love your sin. You may say, I have peace. My conscience doesn't trouble me. Do you realize that your peace may be the peace of the graveyard, the peace of death? Do you have peace with God? Do you know for sure? Can you say Christ suffered in my place? Christ hung on that cross, bore the wrath of God for me? crucified for my sins, laid in the ground for my sins, raised up for my justification? If that is not yours, personally yours, you do not know God. You do not know God. You cannot spend hours, days, months, years living for your flesh and your pursuits and your passions and say you have a heart for the suffering Savior. I pay my tithe. I go to church. Every time the doors of the church are open, I read my Bible regularly. But really the truth is you're living for yourself. Think of your time. How much of us just waste time? Hours and hours of time pleasing ourselves, feeding our flesh. Not a thought to the fact that this time is given to us by God to be used for His glory, to be used for our good, for the sake of His kingdom. Friends, I ask you, have you seen the crucified Christ? Have you seen the suffering Lamb of God? Has your heart been broken over your sin? What is your confidence in? Second Corinthians chapter 5 verse 9 to 10. Actually, verse 9 to 11 says this: therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord? What kind of a gospel is that? It's the real gospel, friends. God is holy, and the closer we get to God in Christ, the more we realize how holy He is. The more we begin to understand just how much our sin offends Him. And knowing just how much He is going to pour out His wrath on those who do not repent and turn to Him. And it makes us tremble. And it begins at the cross, friends. It begins at the cross. There on that cross, the Son of God made atonement for our sins. He appeased God. And it cost Him His very life. Cost Him separation from His Father to such a degree that He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me? And He was the only one who could do it, friends. No wonder there was such darkness that hung over Him while He was dying. And when He cried, it was finished. What happened? That temple curtain, that thick temple curtain, tore from the top to the bottom, and the earth quaked. And graves opened, and those who were dead came out. And Peter says, the angels staggered in amazement that this work could be done. Our God is a holy God. And those who know Him hate their sin. They may struggle and fall into sin, but they hate their sin. It brings sorrow. It brings distress to their souls. Thomas Watson put it so well. He said, the closest a Christian will ever get to hell is by falling into sin. And he is right. For the Christian, sin is hell. Sin is hell. Then how can it be, friends? How can it be that we who claim the name of Christ are so content to be in our sin? the Holy Spirit dwells in you, you will hate your sin. And you will hate it more and more. And you will be pursuing Christ and be waiting in anticipation for the kingdom, a kingdom that is glorious and a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Let me close with these words. Hebrews 12, verse 12 to 24, and the apostle is writing to Jews who have been tempted to go back to Judaism, bring themselves back under the old covenant. And he says this, therefore strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet. And that's the exhortation, make straight paths for your feet. Get rid of it. Don't play with it anymore. It's not a game. Look at the cross, it's deadly serious. Get rid of it. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. What is that holiness? Christ-likeness. Christ-likeness. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God. See, that's the grace of God, friends. The grace of God is not a, it's not a slush fund that we can just run back to God and just, it's all under the blood. No, the grace of God is the power of God to make us righteous, to live righteously, to walk with Him, to walk as He walked. Looking carefully, lest any of you fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springs up, causing trouble. By this many become defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was that sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Why? To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Do you believe in the cross, friends? Because the cross set you free to walk as Jesus walked. Amen.